Morning, morning. Everyone hear me? Nice to be with you all. The reading this morning, Matthew 3, chapter 3, verses 1 to 12. And so whilst you're flipping in your Bibles or turning the pages, thank you very much for everyone that prayed and covered us in prayer in Hanover Park last week. It was an amazing time, so please continue to pray that hearts will be changed and open to the gospel as we continue to preach the word. So let's have a look at Matthew 3. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah. "A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance." Amazing, three times repentance already. Sorry, it's an occupational habit, preaching, sorry. "And do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees. And every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water and repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Thanks be to God for his word.
Let's pray together. Father God, we do come to your word now, and Lord, we want to, like we've been singing, Lord, we want our hearts to continue to echo those words and saying, we want to see you, Lord. We want to touch you, Lord. We want you to reveal yourself to us, Lord. And God, if it was possible, Lord, we would dive our right hands into our chest, Lord Jesus, and just grab a hold of that heart, Lord, and turn it towards you, Lord. Because Lord, we want to hear your word, and Lord, it's life. Father God, you say your word is life. It's living and active and sharper than a double-edged sword, Lord. It cuts through bone and marrow into the places where it counts the most, Lord. And Lord, as we look to your word this morning, we want to pray, Lord, that it would have its full effect on us, Lord. I pray that you'd anoint this time with your spirit, Lord, and guide us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. And so, as we come to chapter 3 in this awesome book that we've started studying, the first gospel in the Bible or in the New Testament, the book of Matthew, we're actually jumping probably about 25 to 28 years from chapter 2. So chapter 2 ended, and we kind of just sped along about 25 years. And actually, there's very few on the early life, kind of scriptures on the early life of Jesus. If you look in the other Gospels, there's only one account when he was 12 years old, when they take the trip to Jerusalem for him to take part of, in the Passover, I think it was. But that's the only place. And so this is a new section for us. And it kind of, from chapter 3, we're going to start looking at the ministry of Jesus. But instead of just jumping into what Jesus was starting to do in the Gospels, Matthew, in a very important way, kind of shows us this unique character by the name of John the Baptist and his important job of preparing the way. And so the real great thing in looking at these Gospels is when God does a great thing, he wants our hearts to be prepared for it. And so that was the work of John the Baptist. He came to prepare. And so I'm going to read for us just the first three verses, and then we're going to start looking at the text and seeing who this character John the Baptist was. And so in those days, we're told, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and actually in Luke, when after his father prophesies over him, it says that he grew up in favor amongst men, and then he actually departed into the wilderness of Judea, waiting for the time of his revealing, right? And so that's where he stayed, in the wilderness. And verse 2 says, and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And so it's fitting for us to look at this character, John the Baptist. He's very, very unique. Very, very unique. He's the son of Zacharias and Elizabeth. And we know him more, actually, in Luke chapter 1. I would encourage you, if you want to kind of get into John the Baptist a little bit more, there is an extensive chapter. Chapter 1 is pretty much all about how he's prophesied and how he's kind of pointed towards this young individual. But he is by no means an ordinary baby boy. All right? He's by no means an ordinary kid. And I know some of us, millennialists, we've been told that we are special, and everybody gets a prize, but John the Baptist gets a special prize, all right? He is not an ordinary kid. And I just want to show this to us in three simple ways. He was a miracle baby, and I know some of you have been told you're miracle babies, but John the Baptist is a real miracle baby, all right? And so it's because his mom was barren. Elizabeth was barren, and Zacharias was a priest from Judah, the tribe of Judah. He was really up there in his genealogy credentials, and he actually he gets called into the temple to burn incense, but he's of probably about 90 in the shade, and his wife is probably about 80, and so physically it's impossible for them to have a child. But then what happens is that his birth, the second reason that he's special is because his birth is announced. And so we know the story in Luke 1, Zacharias has been called into the temple, he's burning incense, and he gets the first word of the Lord after 400 years of silence, and it's about his child that's going to be born. And he doubts it, and that's why he's mute for 9 months. He doesn't speak much until he's prophesied, and we're going to read it a little bit later. But there's only four other babies in the Bible that are pre-announced before their conception, all right? And that is Isaac, the son of Abraham. We remember that story going through Genesis. And then there's Samson in Judges, if you remember that. He gets prophesied or told. And then there's Samuel, obviously, sitting weeping on the steps. Samuel's not weeping on the steps, her mom, and she was also barren. And then, of course, there's Jesus Christ, our Savior, which is maybe the most important one that gets prophesied of. But the third and maybe most significant reason why he was most really special is because his calling and his purpose. And we're all get called for a special purpose and a special calling, but this guy had a special calling and a special purpose. And Luke chapter 1 kind of tells us that Gabriel is speaking to Zacharias. He says, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. Can anybody put up their hand this morning and say you are filled with the Holy Spirit from your mother's womb? You got to do a Bible study on that. It's actually, there's only, like, I think there's only another one or two others that are filled in their mother's womb with their spirit. The one is being David. I'll give that one. And so when did this actually happen? When he got filled with the spirit? If you remember, Mary went to go and visit Elizabeth, and the baby leapt inside of her. And so I think it was like one of those John 20:21 kind of moments where he breathed the Holy Spirit upon this special individual. And verse 16 says, "And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah." Right? And so many people call John the Baptist the Elijah to come. Right? And that comes from Malachi 4, verses 3 and 5, where it actually talks about the spirit of Elijah. And if you remember the story of Elijah, Elijah didn't die. He's one of those prophets that just didn't die. He's like Enoch. He walked with the Lord, and he just got taken up. Right? And the chariots of fire that came up, and Elisha's waiting there, and he gets the cloak gets thrown upon him. And so there's prophecy on the second coming of Elijah, probably one of the two witnesses in the Revelation chapter 12, Johan? Elijah, right? And so he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. All right? And then Zacharias himself in Luke, at the end of Luke says, "And you," he prophesies over his own son, "and you, child, will be called a prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation of his to his people. By the remission of their sins, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." So can you see this preparation that he's called to, what he's been prophesied over. But this is just local prophecy, right? I just want to say, this is just the words of Gabriel. This is really local, just 9 months earlier, right? And then his father prophesies over him. But let's just jump 750 years before this event, right? Because it says in verse 3, Isaiah 40, quoting Isaiah 40, verse 3, it says, "This is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" 750 years before his birth, he was prophesied. This is a special kid. This is really, really a special kid. Malachi, let's just throw another prophecy, just 500 years older. Sorry, Malachi, it was just as important. But it says in chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way for me." And so if you look at these prophecies, if you look at these just four little kind of things that I've just highlighted over here, John the Baptist, not some random Jewish kid with some zeal for Jesus in the wilderness. This is a man prepared by God 750 years in advance, and he's God's chosen and called messenger to prepare the way, to turn the hearts of God's people, the children of Israel, to their king, the Messiah. And of course, if we're looking at the book of Matthew, that is his objective. He wants us to show us the king. And so God gave John the Baptist a message to preach. He put words in his mouth to preach, just like the prophets of old. And maybe throw that in there. John the Baptist is pretty much the last prophet of the Old Testament. He's the last one that came and proclaimed. And so this message, I just want to tell you, John the Baptist didn't come proclaiming fullness of joy, true peace in Jesus, your purpose. He came with a message of repentance. Repent, turn from your evil ways. Yeah, this is, just got to admit, this is one of the pastor's favorite topics. You know, we just love preaching on repentance. I'm just joking. But it was a message of repentance. And so if you look at this word repentance, it's metaneo. I think I pronounced it totally wrong, but metaneo, which means to rethink or to correct the errors of your wrong. To correct the errors of your wrong thinking. And so in other words, it's to change one's mind. But it's also to pray, to change his ways, right? So mind and waves. And we forget this often these days when we preach the gospel, is that repentance is a vital ingredient within the gospel. It is absolutely vital. And if you actually look at that Jesus' ministry, it was his first words too when he preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Then when he sent out the 70, what did he say? Preach to them, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then obviously when he's commissioned us out, what did he say? Go and make disciples, teaching them what I've told you, and that was to repent, turn towards God. And so this is a vital thing. And so why it's a hard message to preach is because the human heart is rebellious, loves sin, and resists God. All right? And so, to be honest, we all like the thought of turning to God, but turning from sin is another story. It's hard to turn from sin. And it's because sin is good. Sin is nice. They say, not good. Let's just wipe that out of YouTube quickly. Sin is nice, right? It appeals to our immediate desires, and it gives us immediate pleasure. But God reveals the reality of our sin. It is rebellion against God. It's when we created in the image of God, He's stamped our image upon Him. So when we partake within sin, we are smudging out the image of God that He's created for us to live in. It's destructive, and we don't even have to prove that. If you look at the world today, sin and the product of sin is destruction. We live in a destructive world. And then ultimately it's leading to death. And we'll remember Romans 6:23 that says the wages of sin is death. And so the reason it's hard as well for us to turn from our sin is that sin is not the only thing that we're up against. We've got our sin, but we're also up against the devil, and we're also up against the world, right? And so Satan and the world are good at deceiving us about sin. And so he gets to us to question, is sin really bad? If it feels so good, then why isn't it good for me? You know? And so surely if it is good, then I should continue. And the world, if you just open up your eyes every now and then, it gives us sin at every opportunity. It means that it's on every corner of the street. It's on every billboard that we have and every ad on Google. It's just there at all opportunities. And just like Eve, if you remember in the Garden of Eden, remember when she has this fruit that is being told of her that she should not take, what does he do? He says to her, but look at the fruit. It looks pleasurable for eating. And plus, I'll tell you what, it'll give you the knowledge of good and evil. Right? And so what does he do? He changes our way of thinking of sin. Don't see it as disobedience. Don't see this. You know, God actually really wants you to partake of this. Then you'll know good and evil. So don't see it as disobedience. Rather see your sin as something that will make you like God. And so there's this thing in this world today that says, don't see God in your sin, right? See God in your sin is a scary place, because that's where we are today, because the world thinks that we can choose. We can choose what is right, what is wrong. We can even choose these days what is male and what is female. All you have to do is give a name to it. Give it a pronoun. Give it a pronoun. Make it something, you know? And the reality is sin is sin, and it keeps us from coming to God. And so this is why the vital call of repentance is the call to separate ourselves from sin. And so some people have asked the question, and Guzik points it out. He says, is repentance the same as turning towards God? And the answer is yes and no. And he explains it like this. He says, repentance does not describe something that we must do before we come to God. It describes what coming to God is like. He says, if you're in New York and I tell you to come to Los Angeles, I don't really need to say leave New York and come to Los Angeles. To come to Los Angeles is to leave New York, and if you haven't yet come to New York, you certainly aren't in Los Angeles. It's true. And then he says, we can't come to the kingdom of heaven unless we leave our sin and our self-life. And so that's the reality. And so many of ourselves included in, and this repentance is not something that's just to unbelievers. Some of us as Christians, we go, oh, repentance, that's just for unbelievers. No, we're called to as Christians for all time before God in prayer is to confess our sins and to repent from them. And so this is something that John puts on the end of this. He says, the reason for our repentance or their repentance in the wilderness was for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that's the beautiful thing. And Ben mentioned it a couple of weeks ago. It means that you could literally reach out and grab it. It's like 1 John 1. If you remember, he's writing about the kind of the proof that he can write about Jesus is because he touched him. right? And he could actually really touch him. And so this was it was literally the point where that he was talking to, is that this man, Jesus, this greater than I am, is on his way. And so verse 4 goes on and goes, now John himself was clothed in camel hair with a leather belt around his waist. And so I think Matthew was kind of like, if you think about the Chosen, I think he's a bit of an olden day, what's it, Israel time fashion police guy. He's like, can you believe it? This guy's clothed in camel hair and a leather belt around his waist. And get this, he eats locusts and wild honey. Verse 5 says, then Jerusalem and all Judea, all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. And so Matthew paints this kind of humorous but kind of special kind of picture, the strange picture, if you want to see. He says, in the middle of nowhere, in the wilderness, far away from the city, you have multitudes of people coming all the way from Judea, down from Jerusalem, all the region of the Jordan. They're all flocking towards this man that is clothed in camel hair. You get the picture? He's clothed in camel hair, and he eats locusts, and he drinks wild honey, and this is who they're flocking out to, right? In the middle of nowhere. And the thing is that they receive it, it tells us, and they respond by confessing their sins and letting him baptize him. And so this is where we look at the ministry of John. It was an important part. He was called John the Baptist. That was his slogan. That if they were talking about John, they didn't want you to know about John, the Apostle John. They didn't want you to get confused about John's over here. It was John the Baptist. And if you actually translate that into the Greek, Baptist is just the immerser. So it was John that put you under the water. That was the important part of baptism. It was like down under the water and up again, right? And so this is where we get our doctrine of full immersion baptism, right? This is where us as kind of believers baptism, we believe that when you come to Christ, you get saved. And you get saved, that you go under a full immersion baptism. This is what it is, you know? And so it's not a sprinkling, it's not a splashing. And baptism wasn't actually completely foreign to the Jews. They weren't coming out to something new, right? Baptism wasn't new to them. It was actually, which made it even more remarkable, it was something that Gentile converts to the Jewish faith to become proselytes, they would go through a process of baptism in order to come into Judaism. And so this was reserved mainly for Gentiles. And because they were, one, sinners, they were separated from God from their birth, obviously, and they were coming in. And so the most of the Jewish kind of rituals were splashing or pouring of water over them. And so what made this remarkable is that this wasn't a bunch of Gentiles in the wilderness. This was a bunch of Jewish people coming out to this man clothed in camel hair and eating locusts and honey, and they were responding like Gentiles and far from God and sinners that are in need of cleansing. And so I can't help asking myself, what made all these Jews come out to John? Why did they leave the temple? Why did they leave the temple? Herod had built this amazing temple, right? And the priests were dressed a lot better than John. They looked legit. I mean, they had the whole ephod. They had all of these precious jewels on there. They had all the big turban things. They had even like this brass kind of thing on the top, you know, of their turban. They were legit. I mean, and they had a better diet as well, a way better diet. They ate from the offerings of the altar. I mean, they were eating lamb. They were eating good. And so why would they leave that, you know? Why would they do that? And we know from Jesus' ministry, what did he do when he visited the temple? He cleaned out the temple. Why? Because the Jewish temple and the ministry of the temple at that day, in those days, were corrupt. You know, you would bring your lamb from the countryside, and you would bring your sacrifice, and then priests would say, can I just please check out your lamb? So you'd give them the lamb, and then they would look at it all around and say, oh, blemish over here. Sorry, we can't use your lamb, but you can buy one of our lambs at an exorbitant price, minimal efoiki. You know, you can just build this. You just leave that lamb with us, you know what I mean? But you can take one of our lambs. And so what they were feeling ripped off. I think some of the Jews were feeling a bit ripped off, especially guys that were genuine in their faith. They're wanting to come to the temple. They wanted to bring their sacrifice, right? Imagine if you came to church this morning and then Ben and Hein and Hannes are there all at the door and Christian are going, whoa, whoa, we just want to see what you're wearing. What's in your wallet? Yeah, you guys can come through. Oh, you got a Rolex watch on? Yes, you can come through. You know what I mean? This is what the kind of was. It was just it was a corrupt society, and that's why Jesus cleansed the temple. And so there were those with genuine hearts that wanted to come and leave kind of, I had given something to the Lord. And here they were, just they weren't even given an opportunity. And so John preached the truth, and it was a rough message. I mean, just think about it. Repent from your sins, turn to God, and be baptized like a sinner. And there's like, I'm signing up for that. And they go out into the wilderness, and they go and do it. They go to the murky waters of the Jordan. It wasn't like an amazing, clean river, right? And so they responded because I think they responded because it was real. It was God's truth. It appealed to the deep internal individual need to get to God because the system that they had at this moment in time wasn't satisfying that thing. It wasn't. And if you look at this, this was actually a shift in the whole kind of work of God. God wasn't working with them in a kind of a national salvation. This was leading towards an individual faith. And so each one of them as individuals were going out there as individuals looking towards God. And what John was, it didn't matter what he wore. And that's what I like about John. And that's why he's assimilated with Elijah, because Elijah was pretty much dressed the same. And he had the same message too, and people listened. Right? Because when you can teach a hard message, when it's the truth, and it brings you to God. But if you want to preach a tough message, but it doesn't get you to God, and people aren't going to buy it. And so, and this is the amazing thing about God's word, even today, and I think about it, it doesn't matter where we meet, it doesn't matter what our fancy building looks like, it doesn't matter what we look like, I have to wear something at least decent, you know, but the truth is that God's word continues to satisfy the deep longing of our lives, because God's truth has a way of unmasking our sin and bringing us back to God. That's the ministry of God's word. And I think about it today, and I think about the church climate that we live in, we can go and lot to all the bells and whistles of like the Herod's temple and be gold and all that kind of stuff, but are we getting the God's truth that leads us to the revealed sin and leads us towards God in confessing and leaving those things? And so God's truth and God's word satisfies our deep longings. And so just like these individuals. And so verse 7 carries on. It says, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He was disappointed that they rocked up. Therefore, bear fruit worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children of Abraham from these stones. Verse 10, and even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. And therefore, every tree which does not bear fruit or good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And so, there wasn't just Jews coming out. The word of John's preaching had also reached now the leaders of the Jewish faith, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and we'll get to know them a little bit more in John. John mentions them a lot, and John the Baptist has a conflict here. This is John's conflict, right? Jesus is going to have conflict with them into the future, but these basically are the spiritual leaders of the day, and John doesn't mix his words right now. He calls them a brood of vipers, which means that I can see your outside appearance, right? But it doesn't match up with the condition of your heart. And broods of vipers are just basically, you're a generation of vipers, right? You're a generation of vipers. And so he says, if you want to come and be baptized, your hearts need to be repentant. It's not about just placing a baptism badge on you, you know what I mean? Or holding up the baptismal kind of certificate and say, here, I've been baptized, It's about the heart condition, right? And so he warns them, he says, if you want to be baptized, then bear fruit worthy of repentance. Baptism isn't going to do anything if your heart doesn't change. And so what he says is that you can't fake true repentance. I love it. It just goes, like, brothers will say, I'm repentant. What's it? I'm converted, right? Ex bekeerd. You know what I mean? And I always think of the converted as like you made your car into a convertible or something like that. It's like I'm just now the faster running me. You know what I mean? But is our hearts changed in a way? And you can't fake it because he talks a bad tree just can't bear good fruit. A tree is known by its fruit. Jesus actually says a similar thing in Matthew 12, verse 33. He says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. And here it is. He uses the same words as John the Baptist. Jesus says, brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good things. And the evil man, out of the evil treasures, brings forth evil things. And so that's a scary thing. That means that what's coming out of our mouth is a direct reflection of what's going on in the heart. And I don't know about you, but each one of us, we go like, don't you feel like I could do with heart surgery most of my life? You know, can you just, because stuff that's coming out of my mouth, and Jesus even goes, he says, it's not what you take in that defiles you, it's what comes out of you that defiles you. And it's because why? We need a new heart. We need new hearts. Verse 9 says, it says, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children of Abraham from these stones. And so the picture over here is that these guys rock up at the baptism, and maybe the kind of consensus of the day is getting them to, they're thinking there's something to listen to over here. There's something to listen to, but they're wanting to add baptism to their life because they trusted in their Jewish heritage. And so this is what I mentioned. There's a shift from national salvation to an individual faith. Your heritage, your family tree is at risk. And then he goes on, there's an axe at the root of the tree. That's scary. Paul actually alludes to this in Romans 11. And he puts this from a Gentile perspective. And Romans 11, verse 19 and 23, he says, you, and he's talking about Gentiles over here, he says, you say, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off. And you stand by faith. Do not be haughty by fear. Remember, Paul is writing this to the Romans, which is predominantly Gentiles, and what he's saying, you've come into faith, and it's addressing an issue today too in the church, is this replacement theology, right? That says that, you know, God was done with the Jews, he cut them off, the tree is gone, the root of Abraham has been thrown into the fire, and now they're replaced with Gentiles or whoever believes in Jesus. And that's not the case. This is what Paul is actually explaining. Don't get hoity, Gentiles, because if branches were broken off so that you could be grafted in, how easy, and you were of a wild olive tree, then how easy can you just break you off and graft back the wild olive back into the branches? And so this is basically, I kind of summed it up, but he says there, therefore consider the goodness and the severity of God on those who fell. Severity, but toward you. He was severe with the Jews. He was severe. I mean, this is what actually John the Baptist came. He came proclaiming, repent to the Jews, and then some of them didn't receive it. And so what the kind of the subtle way John the Baptist is actually preaching to these Jews is that he's warning them, there's an axe at the root of your tree. Repent genuinely. Repent authentically. And so he says, otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able. And then we know that he carries on and he tells us in the last, the 3.5 years into the tribulation, that the revelation of the abomination of desolation, where the Antichrist is not who he said he was, he's not the Christ, there will be a remnant of Israel that will turn, that will believe in Christ and put their faith in Jesus. And so then it goes on in verse 11. It says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan, or fork in your translation, is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor, gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. He's still not mixing his words. He's not mixing his words. He's pointing towards, and I Ben mentioned it in the beginning. He said about we're destined for failure if we want to purposely change our lives, right? If we want to just white knuckle this thing called salvation and just live good lives, the problem is that our hearts need to change. And this is essentially what John the Baptist is saying. He's saying, I'm bringing you a baptism of repentance, but he who's coming after me is mightier than I. So you can repent and turn to God, but this is just the preparation point, right? Because the person that's coming after me, he's got a baptism that is of far greater worth than mine. It's a baptism of the Holy Spirit, which brings regeneration. It brings a regeneration, and then it actually changes our heart. And what is really needed is a renewal of the heart that is not only possible, it is only possible by regeneration of the Holy Spirit. And this obviously happened at Pentecost. The fire part of that, if you're asking, what is the baptism of fire? That's still coming. hail and brimstone. And that's for those that will come through the tribulation and of fire. And so then it says, my baptism is limited, but he who comes after me is able to bring about a permanent change of heart. And so we're reminded of these words of Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31 of the new covenant. And Hebrews, who is a letter written now to a whole lot of Jews, and they're representing Christ there. It says in chapter 10, verse 14 and 16, it says, for by one offering he was perfected forever. He has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. That's talking about everybody that has put their faith and trust in Jesus. Verse 15 says, but the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. For after he had said, before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. And that's the beautiful thing. It's the picture of the Jewish nation. What did they have? They had the tablets of the Ten Commandments on them. They treasured that. That was actually written. Remember when we went through the book of Exodus? It was written with the finger of God. Imagine finding that artifact, right? I don't think we're going to find it. It's not around. But imagine, it's written. And so they kept the law. That was the law, and it wasn't written in their hearts. It was before them, and so it was like a checklist. And these Pharisees and the Sadducees, they got really good at the checklists. They got it. They even added on the Mosaic law to their own law, right? But it wasn't, you know, you can change the outside of the vessel, right? But can you wash the inside? Jesus said, you whitewashed tombs. I've never gone to Israel, but it would be cool to see some of these tombs of the prophets, right? And they'll be like, oh, so-and-so lies there, and so-and-so lies there, or whatever. And they're beautiful tombs. Maybe they've decorated them with shrubs, and maybe there's flowers and everything. But what's on the inside? It's dead bones. And so Jesus is basically, in this new covenant, he's showing Israel, he's showing mankind, that not even by a set of rules can you be saved. You can't be saved by keeping a set of rules. What you need is a change of heart. And this is what John is pointing to. He's saying, the one mightier than I that baptizes by the Spirit, he changes hearts. And so we know we have New Year's resolutions. You know, maybe some of you start that in October, right? You start going, from January the 1st, I'm going to be starting to do this, you know? And we know when we keep it until maybe February, the second week in February, you know, if you're good, 6 weeks, you know, if you're good, right? But it's, you know, the whole idea is that if we just changing our behaviors, right? I love this book. I can't even remember that it's written. We read it as a parenting book. It says, Shepherding a Child's Heart. It's like, it's not a book on discipline, you know, and that was the whole thing, is that we're shepherding his heart so that his heart leads to good behaviors. Because if you only address bad behavior, what happens? You know? He just does it for show, and the heart doesn't change, right? But if we shepherd the heart, that leads to the whole change of our behaviors, right? And so we know, Jeremiah tells us too, what is our hearts? Deceitful above all things and evil. So we need new hearts. And so ultimately we need a heart, new heart. And so this is a beautiful thing. And I thought of just closing off and sharing a little bit of a testimony of my own. I remember, and it's around baptism, and it's not this thing about baptism. Baptism is powerful because it's an outside representation. So it's a symbolic thing of what has really happened within your heart. But I remember as a teenager struggling with just, I believed in God. I put my faith within Jesus, and I going to now but more of a charismatic church, and I came from a Presbyterian background, and I'd been christened as a baby. I remember these guys were telling me I need to be baptized, and I remember, like, if I'm going to do that, I'm going to cut ties with my parents. You know what I mean? Like, I was went through confirmation and all of these kind of things, and here I need to know. They're telling me believer's baptism, right? And it's true, if you look at the Bible, this is what is required of us, believers' baptism. Because how can your parents take an oath for you when you're a child that is ultimately up for you to decide when you come to that age of faith, right? And so I just remember, but I have this faith in God, and I've turned towards God, but I'm struggling with sin, man. I'm struggling with sin. I've got bad people in my life. I'm at church on Sunday, but in the week I'm hanging out with a bunch of bad guys, man. And I just remember this turmoil within me, and I just remember reading Romans 6, verse 1 to 4. And I want us to just have this, because if you're battling with sin today, there is only one way to target and battle sin, and that's through the Holy Spirit, and that's the only thing that He can do to change our hearts so that we don't desire sin anymore. And Romans 6, verse 1 to 4 says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" And if you read Romans before, done a study, he's from chapter 4, he's already started to, like, systematically reveal these things. And so what he's saying that if you've been saved by grace, should sin just abound? Because, you know, grace is just, we stand in a sea of grace. He says, certainly not. And this is where it hit me, because it's like, it feels like I just stand in the sea of grace and I'm pardoning my sin. Like the Pharisees, you know? And how can I be calling myself a child of God, but I enjoy these things on the weekend, you know? And it says, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And if we went through the book of Ephesians, it says that we were dead in our trespasses and we have been crucified with Christ. That's in 1 Corinthians. But we have, those who have died to sin live any longer in it. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also shall walk in the newness of life. And when I read that, I realized that what happens at a baptism service often is it's an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We lay hands on those that come out of the water and we say, may you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. May you not just have a change of mind and a change of ways, but have a change of heart so that the walk that you're now called to is now empowered by the Holy Spirit. And I remember reading Galatians 4 and 5, and I'm going, I want the fruits of the Spirit, but it's just not evident in my life. And so I saw this. I said, I need to be crucified with Christ. And I remember being baptized. And it wasn't any weird feeling coming out of the water. Just want to say there was no weird feeling. You know what I mean? They laid hands on me and said, Jeff, we're praying that the Holy Spirit would come and fill you. Remember we look about that epi and in and the epi, kind of just the overflowing of God to come and enter into your life to bring about. And I just remember just looking at sin in a different way, because I could literally read this and say, I've been crucified. If I've been baptized as Christ has been baptized, and we're going to look at it next week, because Jesus is going to get baptized. And he says over there, he doesn't have any sin, by the way, and he gets baptized. And John the Baptist says, I don't want to baptize you, right? You shouldn't be baptized. You're without sin. He says, no, you should do it. Permit it for it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. So he calls all of us as part I don't want to say part of our salvation, because the sinner on the cross was not baptized, all right? So many people will throw it, if you're not baptized, you're not saved. And it's not a case of salvation. But what I'm just saying is that there's this symbolic of going, you've been crucified with Christ. And that's why we go under. That's what's full immersion. You're dead. That's why, you know, the symbol of Israel too, they crossed the Red Sea. They went under the waters and came out. That was a picture of the blood had been spilt in Egypt. And what had happened? They came through the Red Sea. They had been baptized, right? They came through. And so, anyway, that's in closing. So I want to encourage you, wherever you're at in this is the message, is like our friend Diane Pion pointed out, four times is repentance in this thing. And I don't want to just move on to communion, because when we come to that table, we'll look at the price of what Christ has done for us so that we would receive salvation, right? And so that table and what the representation of the elements on that table remind us of the price that he paid so that we can repent and receive eternal life and receive the Holy Spirit. And so wherever you are at, is it saved or don't even know this relationship that I've been talking about today, if you don't even know, you don't know Jesus in this personal way, I'd like to invite you then after the service and come and speak to one of the leaders. We'd love to lead you in praying that Christ would come and that we can confess sin and be repentant. If you're a sinner and you feel like you're far away from God and you're going, Jeff, I want to come. I really want to turn to God, but turning from my sin is the hardest thing in my life right now. We need to pray that the Holy Spirit empowers that sin of your life. That a fresh outpouring on your life, that you would say no to sin, that you'd see sin for what it is. Because what happens with sin is that it cauterizes and it sears our conscience to the point that we don't even see sin as sin anymore, and we're just voting with everybody else on this planet for things. Sorry, let's pray. Father God, thank you so much that we can have your word just speak bluntly to us right now, Lord. We want to recognize that we live in these fleshly bodies, but we have a renewed heart. And Lord, we're going to walk in this life until you come and take us home. And Lord, we're going to still be battling with these three enemies, sin, the devil, and the world. And Lord, wherever we are at right now, I want to pray for these individuals, Lord Jesus. That Father God, that you would empower them by your Spirit afresh and anew, Lord. That sin would be so much more evident in their lives, Lord Jesus, that you'd bring a sweet conviction of sin, Lord Jesus. Lord, it's a tough message, but it's sweet because it brings us to you, Lord, and you deal with our sin. For those that have never heard the gospel like this morning, I pray that you would change hearts this morning, Lord, that you would bring about genuine and authentic salvation and a fresh outpouring. For those that have never been baptized, Lord Jesus, and see a fresh understanding about baptism, Lord, may you stir hearts about those things, that we can be baptized and live, Lord Jesus, in the fullness of what you want us to live in. And that as we come to the table and we hold these elements, Lord Jesus, your bruised body, broken for us, your blood spilt for us, Lord. We want to have the reality of it, Lord Jesus, before us. Thank you so much for your body. Thank you so much for your blood that speaks a better word, Lord. Speaks of salvation over us. And Lord, I praise you for this time in your word now. In Jesus' name, amen.